Hello, my name is Connor.
And I'm Jason.
And you're listening to the Maze and Perplex podcast. Today we're going to be continuing on in our examination of Jesus' life in chronological order. And so we're going to find ourselves in the passage where Jesus is tested in the wilderness. And there's a lot of fascinating things that happen here. If you didn't listen to last week, I'd go and encourage you to do that. But we talked about when the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and the Father recognizes who Jesus is. And it says immediately that Jesus is carried off into the wilderness. And so, as always, we want to give dignity to the scripture, give dignity to the characters, put flesh and bone on that. And so I'm going to speak a little bit before we start on the amazing perplex part. I'm going to speak to the physical realities of this passage, and then Jason will speak to the emotional aspect of what's happening here. And so I think it's important when we think about the story of Jesus being in the wilderness to just give honor to the physical reality of what he would have been going through, the physical pain, the physical struggle in monotony and boredom. There is just so much here. We don't get a passage that Jesus got a quick hamburger while he was out on the way to the wilderness. We don't know exactly what he's going through. We don't know about the blisters. We don't know. I assume he probably didn't have chapstick. Otherwise, you know, it might have broken his fast accidentally. I don't know what the logistics are on chapstick and fasting. But I mean, it's one of those things that when we think about fasts that maybe we have done ourselves or we've heard from other people after the fact, and we hear all the amazing things that God did with the fast. I mean, I could tell you amazing things that God has done with food fasts that I've done in my life. It's so easy when we get the full picture of what happens after the fact to diminish the physical realities of what happens and the boredom and the pain and the struggle. And there's so much there. And so I just want to give honor to the actual pain that Jesus would have gone through in this moment and not brush over it and be like, well, he was the Son of God and it was okay. No, there's some real human stuff that Jesus has to deal with here that if we don't take it moment by moment the way that Jesus actually lived it, then we're gonna miss out on a piece of him.
Yeah, that's really well said. So emotionally, and obviously this all overlapping, but you just have to think, we have no idea what happened between, you know, 12 and 30. And so he has 18 years he's spending. And so I'm going to go work from the assumption that he's prompted before what happened in our last episode to go and be baptized, to find John the Baptist. We have no idea what conversations they had beforehand. He receives the Spirit. And now the text in Luke 4 is very explicit in saying, the text is very explicit in saying that he's full of the Spirit and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. So I take from that, it wasn't his idea. I'm not saying he didn't want to do it. I'm simply saying, I don't think emotionally, psychologically, he was like, okay, I'm going to get baptized, then I do 40 days, and then I do this. He's just living moment by moment and feels the compulsion to go out in the wilderness. Now, he may have spent 6 years in the wilderness prior to this. We don't know. I think the safer assumption is he was taking care of his mom and his family as the oldest son in his family, which we hear nothing more from his dad, so we assume he has passed. And so he's, you know, taking care of the family, and now he's doing this. And just emotionally, counting the hours, the other piece of this is we know it's 40 days. We have no idea what he knew. He might have thought, I'm going for the afternoon. Oh, I guess I'm going 2 days. Oh, I've been here a week. Or maybe he's totally lost the sense of time.
Oh, yeah.
The other thing is, in the Luke account, it says that for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. We get insight into three interactions, and we don't know, does that happen day 7, you know, 18, and, you know, 40, or they all happen, the temptations we know of, do they all happen on the 40th day, and how does that go? And we're not told. The key here, though, I think, in really giving dignity to Jesus is just the wear and tear. And so if you've ever felt, man, if I could have just done with this one hardship in my life, that would have been fine, but I had this hardship, and then this came, and then this, and that sense of being overwhelmed, I think it's really fair to say he is at his wit's end. I don't think he has unlimited emotional energy within himself as a human. Mm-hmm. I think the full of the Spirit explains a lot here. And I think that's really important because this can be part of that thing that says to us, well, he's Jesus. And so we're like, how much can I really take from this because he's Jesus? And I think, no, he was fully human and fully dependent on the Spirit to give him what he needs in all these capacities.
Yeah, that's so great. I'm so excited to see what else God reveals in our discussion. And so, like Jason said, we'll be in Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only."
The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And I want to go ahead and throw in there, Matthew's account said, so I would assume after verse 13, and Luke doesn't include this, but angels came and attended to him, which says to me they took care of his physical, emotional, you know, spiritual needs before he moved on to his next event. So with that in mind, all of these things we've talked about, what amazes you as you experience this encounter?
So what's hitting me as I think about specifically the physical reality of where Jesus finds himself in the wilderness, the barren, basically the opposite of the Garden of Eden. Jesus finds himself at every physical disadvantage when he encounters the lies of Satan. And you get this just for me, and it's just coming now, and I'm sure it's probably a thought I've had before, but it's just coming fresh now. The parallel between Jesus has, I don't know, not every reason, but Jesus has a lot more reasons right now to distrust, to be tempted than Eve and Adam would have then. And I'm just thinking about how I often always tend to think about when I'm going to follow God, when I'm going to reject temptation, I give myself so much leeway when the context and the circumstances really line up against me, similar to how they line up against Jesus. And I'm amazed, one, that God would put himself in this position, because this can't be an empty, like, if there was never a possibility, if there's no struggle in this for Jesus, then it's pointless for this to be a story. For God to put himself in this situation at such a disadvantage is just so amazing to me. And it's incredible, one, that we would have a God that would do that. And two, it's incredible for me, just as a reminder of, and it's basic Christianity 101, but just that we would have a God that would labor alongside us, would bear what we would bear, would struggle with the same things that we would struggle with in the temptation. So yeah, it's pretty basic, but just incredible.
Well, I think I totally agree with you, and I think it's only basic, and man, I struggle with this like everybody. But it's only basic because we've heard it so much, and there's this human tendency that stuff becomes white noise. Well, yeah, of course this, of course that, without really taking a moment to consider it. And I feel that with you. What do you say here? The degree, the amount of trust Jesus has in God, mm-hmm. is really incredible. And we have to remember, now we don't know what he was doing all this time, but you know, yes, he was born miraculously, so he had an awareness prior to birth of who he was, you know, and then he's born and he has some awareness of who he was at least by 12. But then we have, there's no sense that he's interacted with God a lot, you know, or else he would have got the Spirit beforehand almost, you know, so he experienced this. He experiences this baptism, and now he's out here. It's that idea of evidence of God's goodness. You know, if I make a big step and I'm going to get baptized, and see, I don't even know how to think about, and I'm sinless, you know, but you're doing this and you're fulfilling all righteousness, which, what a huge statement is that, you know, with this baptism. And then the next thing, you're led here and then it's rough. And I don't know how the devil, nobody knows how the devil showed up. Is he in the form of another person? Is he a voice? I don't know. It's almost more troubling if it's a voice, mm-hmm. you know, where you hear this voice and it's like, now what, yeah. you know, and does it ever cross your mind? Am I going out of my mind? You know, this voice that keeps suggesting these things that I believe are counterproductive or even defying God. But that idea to choose every minute, it goes back to a thing that I believe we've discussed many times. If you say in this one moment, gun to my head, do you believe Jesus Christ, Son of God? In many ways, that is so much easier, and not to minimize that, the courage it takes, but it's so much easier to choose God in this second, now this second, now this second, now this second. And like you, I justify so much of my sin because, well, I was tired. Well, it was a really rough day. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and let it go this time. And I'm not suggesting God's grace doesn't cover that, but it's just amazing to really put myself in his head, you know, to mm-hmm. say, how does it feel to be here? And say, does it really hurt this bread? Is it yeah. really that big of a deal? So easy to justify sin.
Well, and I mean, it'd be so easy. And he was a man. So like we see this, like, man, I'm presented with all the, like, think of, okay, like, even if he doesn't know exactly what his ministry is going to look like, he has some vague notion at some point, right, that there is going to be a lot of pain involved in what his bringing his kingdom looks like. And somebody goes, hey, skip that pain. Like, skip it. Like, you know, like, you don't need to go through all this. Like, we don't know if he at this point knows he needs to, like, get some disciples or whatever. Like, skip it all. Like, you don't have to go through all that pain to reach your end goal, because you want the best for all these things, and you can be ruler and you can do all these things. And this is one, a glaring, for me, a glaring, it's a glaring rebuke of the idea that, listen, to do good, to be about the kingdom, you just need the power, you just need the money, you just need the influence, you just need to get in the right places, and then things will start to work out. Because that's just not how Jesus, like, that is just, Jesus rejects that notion at every possible turn, especially here.
I think you're exactly right. That adds, so with what amazes me, and this just adds merit to what you're saying, is this is one of the rare insights that we have into how the devil works. And he gets to Jesus. He, you know, from this, you know, the last verse, he left for an opportune time, meaning he was watching for an opportune time, found it here, and is tempting Jesus in very specific ways. You know, I'm sure we've talked about this throughout our time, but that dynamic of this, if this isn't getting to Jesus, if Jesus doesn't want these things, then it's not a temptation. It's not a true test. And you can't say, well, he was tested in every way just like us, which is the Hebrew writer assertion. And so Jesus wants to eat. Jesus wants to rule. Jesus wants to be protected by the angels. He wants that specialness. You know, he wants all these things, and the devil knows it. Mm. And so for me to have this, you know, almost like delusion of, well, if I just keep my head down, and a lot of times we don't even acknowledge the devil is even doing anything. This is just, come on, that was for them, you know?
Yeah.
But I don't know how you can say, yes, I'm a Christ follower, and not also own there is a spiritual battle going on right now, even while we're talking, and the devil is looking for an opportune time with me, with you, and if he can get to Jesus, he'll mm-hmm. get to you, he'll get to me. And we shouldn't find it odd to feel the incredible strain of temptation. Mm-hmm. You know, that doesn't mean you're weak to be tempted. Now, if you constantly give in to the temptation, that's another whole nother chapter. But I think many times we feel guilty even being tempted.
Yeah.
And I told myself I wouldn't think about that anymore, and there it is. And I'm like, well, be careful not to overcondemn yourself. This is the signal the devil's at work, not the signal you failed yet. Mm-hmm. And so this idea, I love that we're given the insight of that. And just to be reminded, he's the devil. He's really good at what he does.
Oh yeah, that's so good. And what's so important is if you've seen this in a like reenactment or whatever, the devil comes off is always portrayed as either cartoonishly looking evil or like devilishly handsome in all the sense of that phrase. And like there's a part here where it's so like the things that Jesus is tempted with, like bread is not bad. Like Jesus' desire to rule is not bad. Jesus' desire to be protected by that's not a bad thing. And so what the devil is doing is he's taking these good things in a different context, and he's slightly altering them to knock us off course. Like, the devil usually is not trying to get you to do a 180 with your life. He's not trying to crash, like, you know, crash test you into ruining your life. He's trying to slowly, over the course of time, veer you off the course that God has you on. And that's what this is, right? Because, like, I mean, if I'm placed in Jesus' perspective, you go, God wants me to be. God wants me to have food. God wants me to rule. Like, Genesis 1 says God wants to partner with me to rule. So why shouldn't I have that? Why shouldn't right. it happen this way? And God does want to protect me. God does want good. Like, and you can just see how you would justify in Jesus' place here, how easily it would be to justify, because these are all, in a certain context, good things. And that's the, for me in my life, that's usually how the devil tends to work, and at least in the examples that I see throughout scripture and other people's life, is the devil is not usually cartoonishly, like, trying to tempt you. You know, I've never done drugs, so, like, the devil is not constantly trying to trick me into, like, doing drugs, because it's just not something, like, the devil is smart enough to know, like, hey, if there's a needle right there, I'm not going to pick it up, because it's just not something I've had to, you know, it's not something I've really encountered a lot in my life. I'm not going to be drawn to naturally. But he will slowly disorder the right things in my life. He'll slowly get me to be more selfish, slowly get me to choose selfish action for myself after selfish action for myself, and all the while wanting me to be able to justify why it was a good thing, or justify why God would actually want this disordered formerly right thing. And so, again, it can come out, it can be so easy when you hear Christians have this conversation about how crafty the devil is. And the devil's not crafty in a way that he's got, like, you know, like he's got a, like, some sort of room cave somewhere where he's like, you know, mapping all, like, I you want to use a phrase, you want to give the devil's due. And I'm trying to think of the best way to give the devil his due without being, like, you know, without being a hellfire and brimstone sort of guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an interesting thing. You know, again, there's not a lot of data. You know, I mean, it's consistently mentioned that there is an enemy. It's consistently mentioned.
Usually labeled the deceiver.
That's right.
The, yeah.
But yeah, in terms of filling in the how, I mean, you have this, you have the interaction with Job. It's some of the only direct interaction it's featured. Everything else is, you know, like, it's almost like we assume, hey, everybody knows this, so I'm just going to reference it. You know, your battle isn't against flesh and blood, it's against all these things. And I'm like, can we talk a little bit more about all these things, you know, these spiritual forces? And it's like, nah, we're not talking about it, you know. And so I don't know if they had a better grasp, or it's just from God's perspective, you know, what I'm telling you is enough. You know, it's enough. But I do think, yeah, it's very important to know there's no sense he knows everything. He's not omniscient. He's not omniscient. He's not there's no sense he can be everywhere at every time. Even this dynamic of watching for an opportune time and leaving him says he's not everywhere all at once, you know, kind of thing. I parallel it with he's got awareness that we don't have, and then he's timeless, apparently, because he's still a problem now, and he was a problem then, and it was a problem hundreds of years before that. And so at the very least, you learn, you know, mm-hmm. and you learn how to pay attention to what's the most likely thing to derail him. And the truth is, if you were given the assignment to be your own tempter, you know, if you were the devil tempting you, you could figure out some things pretty simply that would be difficult for you to withstand. And you have to imagine he's of the same mind.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering what perplexes you about this.
Yeah. So I think there's a part of all this that I can kind of wrap my brain around. But simply, like, the question, like, you know, there has to be a real temptation here. There has to be a real test. And so, again, I'm not super interested in the conversation about, you know, like, the idea of, like, could Jesus have, like, okay, could he have? Yes. But would he have ever? No. But then what does that mean? Like, the paradox of it all is perplexing, but it's also, it is also like, why? Maybe the thing that I'm trying to get at is it's just perplexing, right? Like, the dynamic between was Jesus actually tempted and actually tested? Yes. And could he have actually chosen differently? Yes, but no, but maybe. And it's just so confusing what this is all for. Is this for for Jesus and his growth and the preparing of his ministry, or is it mostly for us and recognizing that we, you know, now have a great high priest that can empathize? It, like, there's so much here that you go, okay, I know that so often in the Bible and in my life, God draws us out of like out of our comfortability into the wilderness, whether it be literal or metaphorical. God draws us out to draw us into him. And there is a part of that for Jesus, but it's also like, yeah, I'm just left at this point of like, I see the beauty in this story. I see why it's important after the fact, but like, why in the moment was it, you know, what were the motivations for it all? And what was the ultimate purpose? And again, it's not something I can know necessarily, but I'm still like, I'm still left my head spinning a little bit.
I totally get that. I wonder if what perplexes me is related, or maybe the other side of the coin here. I have often wondered, and it really is coming up for me right now, if the devil doesn't say, if you are the Son of God, if he simply says, hey, Jesus, tell this stone to become bread. We're both hungry. Let's eat. Or if he had said, hey, Jesus, you know, hey, worship me and it'll all be yours. Now, there's some problems there for sure. The other one, throw yourself from that. It's a little bit unnecessary, but it's like, okay. But he prefaces it all three times, if you are the Son of God. Mm-hmm. And that potentially is the last words Jesus heard from God. You are my son, you know? So this taps into that. What did Jesus know at what point? Mm-hmm. You know, is this like, you know, you see these movies where people have got amnesia and they slowly come back to their knowledge base. We don't know how that works with Jesus. You know, we don't know at what point did he realize he was the Son of God in that way. Like, specifically, when God says, you are my son, is that a revelation simply for John the Baptist and whoever might have ears to hear? Or was that a real statement to Jesus' heart as a man, because he has this dissonance that on one hand, he feels like he's at this mission, but then he also has BO, and he also has, you know, yeah. he's got to have some social anxiety. You know, everybody's got some, you know, that you have to learn to deal with. And he doesn't have certainty over exactly what's next, or else that kind of takes away from these experiences of trusting God. In other words, if Jesus has the book of Luke in front of him all the time, he's like, oh, it's chapter 3, we need to go do this. There's a part, well, why does he need to trust God if he knows this is exactly how these things are going to go? So if my understanding, and that's a big if, but if my understanding is correct, the tension point here isn't on the action, it's the proving. In other words, you're not the Son of God until you can prove this. So does he trust God in saying you are the Son of God? You don't have to prove it to anybody. And see, this comes up a lot when he's dealing with the Pharisees, who they're like, hey, we'll believe you if you'll do this miracle. And he's like, I ain't going to do it. I'm not going to do it. He does miracles all the time, but never in response to, hey, if you are who you say you are, then you should do. He's like, yeah, I'm not going to do it. Mm-hmm. And it's like, why not just do it? You know, like, hey, if you are the Son of God, you know, heal this person. Okay, they're healed. Do you trust me? And the truth is, they'd always find a reason not to. Yeah. But even more basic in terms of his own self-conception is that idea of, is Jesus, he has to grow. There's a maturation process of Jesus. Does that include him saying, I am the Son of God simply because I am the Son of God because God told me to, or I'm the Son of God because look at my track record, which directly ties into me.
Yeah.
Why am I saved? Well, I'm saved because God said I'd be saved if I believed him and obeyed him. But it's like, but yeah, but if I haven't obeyed him for 6 months, am I still saved? You know, even if I'm still believing him, and what is this? And it's like, and this is true, especially of when he says things like, you're an overcomer. You know, the world is not worthy of you. It's like, well, on what basis do you believe that? And I think Jesus would say, on the basis that God said it, mm-hmm. not on the basis that you've proved it.
That's
good. And that, I wonder, but I don't know for sure. I'm like, yeah. If he just would have said, hey, do this, would it have been a problem?
Well, it's the questioning of what God has already said, or the question of what God has already ruled on. It's the original question: did God really say that? And I think you can look at all these questions and all these temptations, and it goes, "Really, is that really what God means when he says you're the Son of God?" You know, and it's always pushing on that. It's always trying to alter that. It's not the full throated, you know, trying to get Jesus to disbelieve in the Father. It's not trying to convince everybody to be atheists. It's that, well, did God really say it? Did God really do that? And that was his original, that seems to be the original track and probably the most popular one, the one that is oh so tempting to us. It's to believe that original lie. Did God really say that?
Yeah, and I think that's wise, that connection you made there between the garden and right here. And that is effectively, that's every temptation ever. It's like, yeah, we know if you're facing something and you're like, is this even wrong? You know, and you're like, well, I don't know, the scripture's a little bit vague like this. You know, there that dynamic of saying, but wait a minute, am I trusting in God here? Or even in that, am I trusting my own understanding, my own interpretation? You know, because a lot of, you know, when Paul says in Galatians that if you love, you fulfill the whole law, that is really weird. Mm-hmm. You know, that's really, that seems like, well, you're really getting to hyperbole or way overstatement there. How is that possible? But it is true. If I, in every moment of my life, say I love God and I love the people in front of me, I believe I probably wouldn't sin, you know? I don't do that. I sometimes will go, I don't know how long, and not consider what does God want from this situation. And or even, I'm probably more tuned into how do I love well. That doesn't mean I'm always thinking about it. But this idea, if I was thinking about it, more specifically, when I do think like that, I'll look back and be like, wow, I didn't sin. It wasn't because I'm like, I'm not going to sin. But when I'm like, man, God's in this day, and he's made it, I wonder what he's going to do next. I tend to not do those things out of alignment with him.
Well, in the garden, God wanted to come and have a walk with Adam and Eve. He wanted to come and spend time with him. He didn't want to, like, okay, here's your theological lesson right now, why you can trust it. He wanted deep, knowable knowledge with them. And that's how he changes us. It all starts with intimacy. It all starts with intimacy. It's so funny. There's this meme, I don't know if you've seen it, where it's like you have a young person. There's like this meme where it's like a graph, and the person is at the beginning of their journey, and it starts with the graph at like zero or whatever, and then it's like the middle expert is at the top, and they're at the 99% of the knowledge or whatever, and then there's the wise person at the end of it who's at the exact same place that they first started. And that's how I feel about this, where it just goes, where I just have to keep reminding myself, God's desire for this moment is that in some way, whatever way it manifests itself, is that I would choose to step into his presence, right? That is always what God is after. And the lie that the devil tries to trick me into believing is that God doesn't actually want that for me. He wants me to prove it. He wants me to have enough knowledge. He wants me to be able to defend him. He wants me to be able to really speak effectively for him. He wants me to know all the right things. And those all things can be good and part of walking with God, things that he eventually reveals and shapes us into. But the first thing that God always wants is to take a walk with us in the garden. And Satan is always trying to get us to believe the lie that that's not actually what he wants. Thank you for listening to the Amazed and Perplexed podcast. Grace, peace, and love.